Okay. Yeah, that works. There we go. Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for another morning. You would call your people together, that it's Christ that unites us. And Lord, that should be our deepest affection, the one that draws all your people together, is a love for the holiness and the glory of God. So I pray that you'd separate our hearts from this world for this time, that we would set them on Christ, that we would set them on the very things that are near and dear to Christ's heart, the things for which he came, which was to restore the glory of God in his image bearers. Lord, encourage us and be with us. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, I am going to move through 3 points this morning, so it will go a little faster on some of this, but some of it can be review for us. However, next week, I had to sort this out. So in all of the things that unify us, there are some things that legitimately do not unify us and that we are commanded from Scripture to not be in unity over. But I didn't want to make that the last one. That just seemed wrong, that we talk all these weeks about unifying and then end on what should disunify us. So I'm going to pull an audible on that one and put that right next to the end, but go with one after that. So next week we'll be looking at what should break unity or what does break unity. And then the final week would be, you'll hear from the end here of how do we be unified whenever others are wrong, whenever they won't change, whenever we see issues that we disagree on what's wrong, who did it, what order it came in, how we should resolve it. But that's for 2 weeks from now. So this morning, we had already been through truths 1, 2, and 3. We're going to get to 4, 5, and 6. And then that extra week in there before we get to 7 and 8. So this morning, this one is somewhat of a review because we touched on it in our first week. But the reason why the Lord has us all together is because we are one body. We belong together, as we'll look at. But the heart of this question, or the heart of this truth that we belong together, is really the reflection of, would we be better off without them? And that's a hard one to look at, but I think it kind of takes this negative connotation. But think about this in the positive way. So it doesn't even have to be negative. Think about the people that just, they're so ambitious, they're so outgoing, they're so motivated that they kind of threaten the comfort. You know, they have a lot of ideas and they're running full steam ahead. We have a culture here. We have a speed with which we go. We have a general environment, a vibe. And yet some come in with great ideas. They want to go fast. Some come in with ideas that we need to wait them out until that idea passes. But even Hebrews 10, where it says that we're together for the purpose of stirring one another up to good works. Does anybody remember what that term stirring up means in its original language? Disagree. What's that? Chide. Yeah. Goad them. To annoy them. To annoy you into good works. I may or may not have that spiritual ability to be annoying. I have a second and I have a motion and a second. But it's actually in the church that we are to motivate one another. And sometimes whenever we think of, wouldn't we be better off without them? Sometimes it's just the comfort factor of somebody who wants to run forward, somebody who wants to begin something. But there's also, I admit, the negative connotations of, wouldn't we be better off without them? And I think we could be honest with ourselves that there are times we have thought that. If you would, we're going to be in Romans 12 this morning for a couple of our truths here. But Romans chapter 12, verses 4 to 8. is where we start this. So Romans 12, 4 to 8. And think about this in the terms of we belong together. What is God creating? So he says in verse 4, just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So in whatever measure of faith that God has given somebody, and whatever their gifting is, he then puts them in a church where they are to use that gift for the flourishing of what? Themselves? Getting some no's. Who is he to serve? I guess that gives it away. With the gift? The body. Yes, and by serving the body of Christ, we are serving Christ himself. Now, as you're looking at that, think of this from a weaker brother or sister, a weaker brother's point of view. So if somebody's new to the faith, what are they in need of? Discipleship? Encouragement? Love? I heard another one out there. Okay, discipline?
Patience?
Aren't these all the things that you would find in the mature saint? I mean, where else would they find them? Would you find it in the workplace? Or better yet, would you find patience in the grocery store? At the red light, is that where you're going to find it? But whenever you think of a new believer, what kind of questions do they ask? I mean, they're not asking the most theological questions. A lot of times, a very new believer, they're asking questions like, what version of the Bible should I buy? Which one do you read? Where should I go to church? Should I start or stop doing this? Very basic questions. And who has God given to the church to answer those in good faith? The mature saints. But that new believer, does he have some rough edges to sand off? Getting some yes? Of course. But consider this statement here. We're gonna use it for, we're going to manipulate it a little bit. The immature saint needs what the mature saint possesses. They need somebody to guide them. They need somebody to hold on to them. They need somebody to bear with them until they get their legs underneath them. And who would that fall to? Well, it's not going to be to their Bible study. It's not going to be to their coworkers. It's not going to be to their classmates. It would be to the mature saints. But that Romans 12, 4 to 8, if we look at it from the weaker brother's point of view, he needs the mature saint. What does the mature saint need? And not connected to the immature saint. But what do we need? What does the mature saint need? Okay, so let's look over at, we'll go to Romans 15, 1. You're going to hear a word here. What do the mature saints need? Romans 15, 1. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Okay, keep your finger there and go over to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And you'll hear this word that I think is a good picture. Well, actually, this is going to be much more than just one verse, but 2 Corinthians 12, starting in 7. So Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So if I put those two together, and I'll ask the question, what does the mature saint need? Humility. Okay. Humility is on the list. Okay, you're getting there from these two verses. An understanding of his own sinfulness. But to keep oneself from exalting oneself, what does he need? Paul needed weakness. The mature saints need weakness. So look at that statement there. The immature saint needs what the mature saint possesses. But if I took those out, is that not also true? How many times have you been in a setting where somebody will say, they'll raise their hand and they'll say it this way, I know this is a dumb question, but how often are those the kind of questions that everybody goes, I want to hear the answer to this? We can get so concerned with and so focused on our own walk, our own desire to be mature, our own focus on Christ. And we would think, well, what does the mature saint need? Well, he needs the Bible study. He needs the gifting. He needs the ministry that he's involved in. He needs devotional time. He needs all of this stuff. And we can miss that we actually need one another because one another bring weakness into our lives. And rarely is the preface, I know this is a dumb question, but it's something that is actually a dumb question. They're usually those that are very helpful. Mature saints can see where the younger saints are, can see how to help. But from Romans 12, verse 4 to 8, we could also go to 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to stay there. So you may still be there, but I am not. Okay. So here is, 1 Corinthians 12, not 2 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12. So we're still talking about the one body. So I'm going to read here in chapter 12, and I'm going to highlight a few verses, and I'm going to skip a few as we go. So starting in verse 7, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to the another a word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and another prophecy, another distinguishing of spirits, to another. Verse 14, but for the body is not one member, but many. And then he gives the example. If the foot says, I'm not a hand, therefore I'm not part of the body. Is it for this reason that he's any less a part of the body? The answer would be no. Look over to verse 27. He says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. We remember that. So in terms of we belong together, can any one of us do everything? Can any one of us at least touch on a little bit of everything? Probably. I mean, reasonably. But the Lord's added some to the body who excel in one area and not in another. And you know that from looking around the room. I jokingly tell this, but whenever it comes to serving in my home in the form of organizing, cleaning, between me and my wife, if this were hypothetical competition, okay, to clean up the home, who do you think is the most efficient, fastest, and always does it? I mean, I jokingly say if you needed to create a plumb line, you would use her organizational skills to build it. It is straight as an arrow. Mine, could I get there? If you gave me about five times the amount of time to do it. Why? Giftedness. Somebody who's gifted in service, it's not a problem for them to do it. But not only is it not a problem, but they excel in it. Other areas, mercies, service, all of the gifts that we read about in Scripture, none of us possess all of them to the maximum. But if we want the church to be built up, then we need those other gifts with us. But look also at verse 22 of that chapter. He says, I'll say of verse 21 and 22, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary." Can a body outgrow its ability to do the most basic functions? What would happen to a church if it grew in a form that it was unwilling to serve? What would happen to it? It's an open question. I'd have to open the door on my own. We'd have to get our own coffee in the mornings. But are there churches like this that don't serve but are just focused on other aspects of ministry? Sure. Are there also not churches that just focus on one gift to the exclusion of others? Yes. I think we see those where it's so focused on serving that there's other aspects of the church, its structure, its leadership, its teaching, its giving, all of these other aspects are neglected because only one body part, as the analogy is, gets focused on. What will happen to that church? Is the Lord pleased with that? No. Okay. What might the Lord do in order to more fully build up that body? He would add to it, wouldn't he? In order to make it a more robust picture of Christ, a fuller body. But for some, how would they grow unless there was a cultivated need? And so the Lord cultivates that need. If there was nobody to serve, what happens to your gift of service? It becomes ingrown. I won't ask anybody for a description of what happens whenever things become ingrown. It's not sightly. The picture of the church is to be one that is well equipped to go out, to reach out. To the gates of hell will not stop the church from going forward. So unity in Christ means that we need the full panoply of gifts so that we would win people with Christ to Christ. Amen? Amen. All right. Forgetting my PowerPoint, but truth number 5. So we can go back to that Romans 12 passage. And hope in God creates affection for others. So this is where we're going to look. We're at 4 to 8. Now we're on to 9 to 13. And if I were to give this chapter a heading, hope in God creates affection for others, is everybody a work in progress? Amen. Amen. I get one amen. I got a motion and a second up here. Now I get one amen. Is everybody a work in progress? Will anybody in Christ be the same next year as they are today? Is that hopeful? What about the people who I don't really get along with? Will God also change them? All right, let's dive in. Romans 12. So this is the question of how do I respond in light of that? That my hope is in God, not in that person to change, but my hope is in God. So starting in verse 9, and we can contrast this some. So he says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Another version, it says, let love be genuine. Now, as you're looking at this section, verse 9, that statement there, let love be without hypocrisy, there's no verb there. There's nothing to do. That's kind of a heading over what's going to follow. So Paul gives a heading, and now he's going to break it down in bullet point fashion. But whenever we just consider, let love be without hypocrisy, what's the opposite of that? Let love be with hypocrisy. Whenever I say somebody who's hypocritical in their love, what does that look like? I'll field some answers. Saying one thing, doing another. A painted on smile. Obligation. Inconsistencies. You can come over every, or yeah, that's a, you can come over any time, just not every time. Judging others by their actions and yourself by your intentions. So whenever Paul says, let your love be genuine, what we see in the scriptures is for this to not simply be a loving somebody is a passion that I need to kind of get in the moment. I need to whoop it up. There's a difference between something that is a passion or a desire that's more emotionally driven and something that is an affection. This is convictionally driven. So what would draw us together in Christ are the things not just of our passions, the things that we love, but if it's to be truly offered up to God, these are the things of our affections, our convictions that are going to draw us together. And we have examples of that. The other main passage we have for these several weeks is in Luke chapter 6, but I would also go to 1 John 3:16, and I'll read this for us. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Does not only mean to the point of death, but your daily life, your pursuits, to love others as you would, or treat others as you'd want to be treated. The second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. That is to be of your conviction. And as you would convictionally go forward, we have to trust that the emotions, those desires, those passions, the positive motivations would flow with it. Are there churches, though, that would teach, don't do this until you feel like it? Okay, in your flesh, when are you going to feel like dealing with a difficult circumstance? I mean, this is the stuff that guys get a full business online of how to be tough and tackle your problems. Is it this the Goggins? Isn't this his thing? You know, Jordan Peterson? That it's going to be this, you know, run out there and grab the hard stuff? Yeah, that the obstacle is the way. I'm not even sure what that means, but we want to be people convictionally driven. But he says this then, so our heading is let love be without hypocrisy. Now here it goes. This is how to do it. Abhor or hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. All right, this word, brotherly love, we're on verse 10. We're familiar with this word. So in brotherly love, this is a common brotherly love, so like the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, we're familiar with that. It's actually a compound word. So we have phila or philo, which is love, and Delphia, the brethren. So the city of brotherly love, but it's also just the word brotherly love. This is what we have for people in general. So as we're reading that, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, it's actually not that one that's the deepest affection. It's actually the word there, be devoted to, is another love word. This is a not brotherly love, but a familial affection. Do we love our family members more than the average man? And yet God's put us in a family. Are we then to love the church family as our own family? And that's how we're to treat one another. If somebody were to come against your family member, I could say this to fathers. If somebody came after your child, men, if somebody came after your wife, mothers, if somebody came after your child, is there not a deeper bond there that would move you to a place to fight all the more vigorous? Do you not desire those bonds the strongest? And yet here we're to be devoted to brotherly love. That is our conviction, our motivation. We are to be resolute in our affection. It is to be something that we absolutely protect our love for one another. We do not let that be assaulted. And as Paul continues, verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in the spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 12, this is where we're going to spend our time. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Rejoicing in hope. The other place we find this is actually in Romans 5. And he says it a little differently here. But in Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. That's actually the same terminology there. We exult in hope. Chapter 5 is talking about our love for God, being in the family, being saved, that it's Christ's love poured out into our hearts. That poured out into us is now to go out from us. And so we rejoice in hope. Now in chapter 12, he's talking about how we functionally do that amongst the brethren. So we are to rejoice in hope. One, that it's been poured into us. Now we're to do that amongst the brethren. So what does it mean to rejoice in hope? You have a definition there. Hope defined. Confident expectation. How many thought it was going to say wishful thinking? No hands up. The way we most commonly use hope is that it's a wishful thought. And whenever we're reading here in the scriptures, rejoice in hope, it's kind of like rejoice in, I hope so. I'd like it to work out that way. But a biblical definition of hope being a confident expectation, we could get that from Hebrews 11. But it's far from this, I hope so. But that confident expectation, whenever I say, I have hope for you, I expect, as we started this chapter, none of us are a completed project. My hope for you is the confident expectation that God is at work in you, and therefore you will be different. Now, will I bear with you to see those changes, to see the Lord at work in changing you? That is for the church to do. But do I have hope that God is at work in me? Do you have hope that God is at work in you? And then, so I'll get a nod for this. And keep nodding as you look around the room. Okay, so everybody in here, okay, 90% of the people in here, we can all say, my testimony is that the Lord is at work in me. And I'm not going to be the same. And as I look around, everybody's saying, yes, the Lord is at work. That is to be the hope that encourages me to say, no one, as long as I'm in communion with you, as long as we're in the family, I'm going to expect to see the Lord continuing to bless you. Is that not a reason that the Lord would actually draw us closer? That gets a hearty amen. Although some of us may say, I'm not exactly positive that God is at work in them. Is that fair? Well, if that's the case, verse 12 continues, persevering in tribulation. Some are the trial. I can say it like this, if I were to give an example of what one of these things that just kind of drives you crazy. Do you ever have some of these relationships, or think of the one in mind, where your love for them, it started out with pure motives? They're probably somebody you've been close to for a while. Good, pure, godly motives. And they come to you and ask for help, or they ask for counsel, and you give it. They go away and they neglect it. Then they come back for more counsel, and you give it, and they go away and neglect it. Okay, and now problems start to compound here. So they come back a third time because your first and second pieces of counsel were not received. You talk to them the third time, they go away and neglect it. Okay, I'll go until this sounds like your life. And so you give them some more counsel, and they go away, and you're watching their life get progressively worse. And you're thinking, you're telling me your problem, I'm pretty sure I'm helping out. That motive that you started with, does it start to change? Do your eyes come off from Christ a little bit? And now they're on those multivitamins they're supposed to be taking that the doctor prescribed to them. Our motives that start out good, is it not easy to become discouraged with others whenever they don't take that? And then our motive begins to change. And then we see their phone call. We see their name show up on our phone. And what do? Neglect it. You're looking at green or red, and you're thinking, oh, how much time do I have? You know what? You answer it, they ask for your counsel, and then they neglect it. And then you know you believe what the conversation is going to be, so then you just start preemptively avoiding that person. And what happens? Your good motives that started out well, they begin to splinter. And what we don't realize at that moment is it's not about whatever the doctor prescribed. It's not about that health issue. We have slowly gone from Christ alone to Christ and. So what's the counsel? It's for me to go back to that first love, that first motive, to draw them back to where I should be. Because it can be frustrating to the point that you're really wanting them to just take the doctor's advice or just sell the thing, just buy the thing, whatever it might be that frustrates you. And we're then thinking that that would solve the problem. And that's not been the problem. The problem is actually that their hope is not in Christ alone. Some of these good conversations, you know. So you don't think the doctor's plan is the best one for you? What do you think you should do? Where are you placing your hope? What are you hoping the outcome would be? And you take those frustrating relationships that could splinter and be built on Christ and something else, and you bring them back to their sole hope that it would be on Christ and Christ alone. I wrote that from personal experience because it is to be patient in tribulation. But others' weaknesses keep me at the cross. God has not called me to change anyone, but to bear with while he changes them. But there are also those, and we're going into truth 6, divine justice empowers full forgiveness. Because there are some who it is not just simply that they have caused difficulty, but they have legitimately sinned, and I have been the recipient of that. So we will still be in Romans 12, but it is this question here. What about when someone is in the wrong? And it hurts bad whenever it's family or whenever it's somebody in public. Is it different whenever it's somebody in the church? Why? Why does it hurt worse in many cases whenever it's done in the church? An expectation that they should be different or things should be different? I expect them to be sanctified. So that the expectation or the hope is in a person, if it's especially if it's a leader, that the hope is in the person, and then whenever they have fallen in some way or sinned in some way, now there's a whole institution that is shaken. So sometimes with that, with a sin, there's fear that that could be myself also. And whenever there's fear, what do? We pull back. We begin to self-protect. We have higher expectations for everybody, as was mentioned, but also we're vulnerable here. These are the matters of our heart, the deep recesses, the deep places of our heart. Are we more vulnerable? Yes. We have high expectations. We are on the same path as this other person. And yet, whenever there is legitimately something wrong, where else would you go? Or what other model that you find in the world would you use to reconcile with that person? The church hurts the worst, but does the church not also provide the context for the greatest reconciliation? In what form does the world give reconciliation? Isn't that called like a ceasefire? Or I guess some, it's just the pure destruction. And once I've destroyed them and the war is over, then we'll have peace. But in Christ, in the church, he has put a plan for reconciliation. And then not only has he given us the plan, but Christ came, showed us the way, and reconciled himself with us. 1 John 1:5. So I'm going to go through these. You have the fill-ins there at the bottom of the sheet. I'm going to go through these. The theology is going to work a little backwards, but we're going to look at these two main passages that we have. And so I will actually start in Luke chapter 6, but keep your finger there in Romans 12, 17. And our first commitment in reconciliation, so divine justice empowers full forgiveness. Forgiveness does not punish. Forgiveness does not punish. And if we listen here in Luke chapter 6, I'll start in verse 27, and we will touch on the next few verses. 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on one cheek, offer them the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way that you want them to treat you. Does this mean if we wait until somebody, we can do anything we want, but whenever they hit us on the cheek, that's whenever this is enacted, and then we turn the other cheek and give them two swings? Or is what Christ's teaching that we don't fight back and we don't return in kind? We don't defend ourselves. We don't go to the mat. If somebody harms us, we do not return an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. And if we continue down verse 31, treat others the same way as you would have them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners, or we could say unbelievers, even unbelievers love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind and ungrateful to evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So how in the world could I expect myself to be merciful to those who sin against me? If you were to look inside yourself, is that something that you could do? Be merciful. Not just overlook it, but could you be merciful and pursue them with affection? Not without the help from the Holy Spirit. This would absolutely take divine intervention for me. Not just, I'm not overlooking it as though it doesn't matter, that we'll talk about here in a second. But forgiveness cannot just be cavalier about sin. Whenever there's injustice, it's there. And it doesn't go away because we act like it does not. Is it true that sin is just no big deal? So they slap you on the cheek just like, just give them the other one. It's no big deal. Look back, so keep your finger there in Luke 6, but go back to the Romans 12 passage, and I'm going to add to this idea that forgiveness does not punish. So we're not to return in kind, but Romans 12 in verse 17 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So whenever sin happens, does it need to be dealt with? But by me? Okay, so whenever you read there, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Does God take sin lightly or does he take it rather serious? Very serious. But who's going to repay? Has he put that weapon in our arsenal to punish and to repay others? I had a statement here from the book that we're working on here. Forgiveness does not say this sin need not be punished. Rather, forgiveness says, because God punishes, it's not my place to punish. But as forgiveness does not punish, something real needs to be done. I'm seeing a hand rising.
Like with King David,
Yeah, Lord, when are you going to rescue me from this trial? We really don't know. But do we trust that the Lord has not only the depth of your trial in mind and in his hand, but does he also have the length of it? So right whenever we think I've learned and I should be done with this trial, is it not the Lord who then allows that trial to continue in order for him to sustain us? Yeah, why were there so many takes on David's life from Saul? Why didn't the Lord deal with it? Well, I think it's for us. You know, Romans 15, yeah, I guess it's right there on the page. Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we would have hope. Why did the Lord allow it in David's life? For us. So he allowed it, and then he sustained him through it, so that the generations would be able to see what it means to endure. I think if David knew that, he wouldn't have had it any other way. But there's also, you know, Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? The cry of the heart whenever trials do not end, which is actually, we're going to get to that. And why does the Lord allow these things to continue? Commitment two, then, is forgiveness does not pretend. And how many times have we heard this? Oh, don't worry about it. No biggie. Okay, so if somebody, if real sin were to happen, and somebody were to just act like, it's no biggie, why do we want to pretend like it doesn't matter? Pride? And it's awkward? I was thinking of growing up in grade school, high school, whenever somebody did something, if you were to actually stop them and say, okay, we need to reconcile this, I would have probably just got more flack. I almost said beat up more, but that wouldn't have, you know. Delete that from the record. Sorry, Caleb. Bingo. Which actually is the very next point would be, whenever I do say it's no biggie, and I'm just like, hey, you know, let's not worry about that. That small injustice that I've just pushed away, does it truly resolve in my heart? Or does it begin to fester? Does it stay neutral? Turns into resentment. It begins to take on a life of its own. We begin to remember those conversations different than what they actually happened. Our memory becomes creative in that. If we pretend injustice is still present and it burns, and unity then begins to split. Forgiveness does not punish. Forgiveness does not pretend. And Roger covered just about all of that. Thank you, brother. Commitment three, forgiveness pays the cost. And we will end here, but if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 18. And we will start in verse 23 to 35. This is going to be review for many, but I think that this is still good for all of us to be reminded of and to consider. So Matthew 18, verse 23. And this is Jesus talking to the disciples. He says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle with them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that they had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his other fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and had seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." When that debt was canceled, so it is, how much does the first guy owe? 10,000, what is it? The 10,000 talents. You know how much that was roughly? A talent was about 20 years' wages. So anybody for the math? How many year wages would that be? 200,000? I don't know how much you make. But if I multiplied it by 200,000 and checked your bank account, raise of hands, anybody? Anybody whose savings plan? I mean, usually it's like 3 to 6 months of wages, has 200,000 years worth of wages in their bank account? Not I. When that was forgiven, did it just vanish? Was the debt still there? Yes, no. It was still there. Who did it get removed from? The slave. So if it's still there and it's removed from the slave, where did it go? To the master? To the forgiver. True? Okay, so whenever we consider that whenever Christ said in Luke 6:36, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." And then in Luke 23, verse 34, and in the process of being crucified, Christ says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That forgiveness that he gave, and let's say that it is then not imputed or not on the account of those who are crucifying him, who bore the penalty or who took on the debt? They were freed, the slaves who were crucifying him. Who paid the debt? Christ himself. So whenever he says, "Father, forgive them," he himself is going to pay it. So whenever we forgive someone, if we are like Christ, to be merciful as he is merciful, whenever we release them from the debt, do we have to pay the consequences of someone else's sin? If we then demand that they pay restitution, that they make everything right that was made wrong, we're making them, like this slave here, repay some of what was owed. He's not going to be able to do it all, but I expect that some would be made right. Yeah, if there were legal requirements to restore things, Are we free to do that? Yeah. I mean, we don't have anything that says you cannot make restitution or if things are wronged. And in the Old Testament, we do have laws for restitution. It's that whenever they're forgiven, there's no more expectations for them. While things are restored, we don't hold it against them as though we can punish them. So we've forgiven. But yeah, there are times that restitution, I mean, there's actually whole industries, insurances, stuff like that function in this way. But it's whenever somebody's sinned against us, yes, in the church. But if we're to forgive as Christ forgave, did he not also forgive those who sinned against him who never came to him? There is a measure of that. But is it possible to forgive others and pay what they now have inflicted upon us? Yeah, there's some that there is no possible way. The people who maybe have broken your trust and betrayed you, you can work to get that back in form, but can you get it back completely? You'll do your best. If somebody took something from you that was irreplaceable, you can do your best to reconcile with them, but the consequences of that are still there. And now, I mean, if it's something that was taken away from me that I can't get back, even if I forgave you, I have to pay that. I have to bear the burden of whatever was done. You wouldn't have, like this man, he wouldn't even have the ability to fully restore it. And that's the heart of what Christ is talking about, because it comes right after Peter says, how many times should I forgive? 7 times, which actually would have been mind-blowing. But Christ says, no, 7 times 70, which means don't even count. But it is for us, whenever we forgive, to pursue reconciliation. It's not to come with stipulations, but we're to forgive and then help them restore what was lost and broken. So with that being said, I don't think I have anything else there. Let's pray and be prepared for worship. Lord, we thank you that you initiated forgiveness with us. You did not require us to do anything to complete that. And Lord, for those who are in Christ, there's now no condemnation. There's no measure that we have to pay in the future. That's far beyond anything that we've ever seen in the world or anything that comes natural to us. Lord, help us to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful, to love as you have loved. Lord, that we as your image bearers, as those sent out by you, that we would put Christ on display and so glorify you in your name among this city, amongst this church, amongst the world, that we would bring glory to you in all things. Lord, bless our time of worship. May it be acceptable to you because our hearts are pursuing you. In Christ's name I ask, amen.